chapter 24, the wisdom that's your confession on marriage and divorce. Let me pray and then I'll give a picture where we're going today. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for all the good things you give us. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon us as we work through these topics and seek to glorify you in the process. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're doing three classes. This is for a series that we technically finished 6 months ago, but I'm a little behind schedule, so we're doing that now. We did paragraphs 1 through 3 last week. We were supposed to do 1 through 4, so I'm going to try to fill in 4. We'll talk about paragraph 4 today. We're also, our main topic is going to be the first phrase of paragraph 1. And we're going to talk about the topic of same-sex marriage. Next class will be on biblical grounds for divorce. So we'll be looking at paragraphs 5 and 6. You know, one thing I'll say is that, as we've done this, I've certainly thought from the beginning, and it's been brought up, after the first class. You know, I give them credit because Westminster is, as I mentioned, the first Reformed, confession that has a section on marriage. One way you could put it, though, is there's not a ton of, a very poetic picture that's drawn for us of marriage in this chapter. We get some guidelines, we get some rules, and that's what a confession is a lot of times. So, again, I don't blame them. And so I am thinking that we might do one more lesson, maybe when we come back in January, which will be some reflections beyond Westminster on the topic of marriage, and maybe get into a bit the biblical metaphors and how that plays into the creation of marriage, the poetry that we see in how marriage is explained, the reality that a lot of times is explained with analogies and poetic pictures, not with really straight definitions of what it does and what it is. So we might add one more lesson. I'm still kicking that around. We'll see. So as I said, we fell behind last time. As I put together my lesson for today, I have more material than I think is going to fit. So I'm going to do my best to cram it in. I might move kind of fast to bring us through some of it. There was not a natural way to break it up. So we'll do our best with that. We're going to start though with paragraph 4 that you have there. So let me read that. It says, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. So what's being talked about here, if you look at the references that were added later, there's a reference to Leviticus 18, and essentially the degrees of consanguinity, so you're looking at blood relatives there, and also affinity, so relatives through marriage. It's saying that those closer family members where marriage is forbidden, that's still forbidden. It's basically what Westminster is saying. So when you look at Leviticus 18 and flesh that out a bit, you see it addresses you, you can't marry your parent, or step-parent, and with that, your child or stepchild, your sibling, half-sibling or step-sibling, grandchild or grandparent, including step-grandchildren and grandparents, aunt or uncle, your brother's wife, though that's gonna get more complicated in a minute, and, you can't marry two sisters at the same time, though that's going to get more complicated in a few minutes too. So I'll come back to those last two at the end. So that's what we have here. That's what's being talked about. Now, part of what that raises, of course, is that if we look earlier in Scripture, if we look at Genesis, we see marriages that are like that. We see that especially with Adam and Eve's children. We see it with some of the early marriages in Genesis. I think what we can say as we're thinking of this in its historical place is that what we see in these laws is something more of a trajectory towards which God was heading and was going to establish these things at a certain point in history. Early on, these prohibitions at times may not have been identical for God's people. They certainly weren't as we think of the first family coming from Adam and Eve. And so we see that this is something that develops, that God brings in for his people later, is not there at the beginning, but we have every reason to believe that this, these laws continue and these restrictions continue today. So the concept we see under this, among others, is that there's certain relationships that are to be one kind of familial bond where there's not a possibility of a marriage or sexual relationship. In a lot of ways, we know this instinctually. Most of us don't have a desire for such a marriage. God's put it clearly in Scripture, though, as well. As Charles Hodge puts it, the natural affection which relatives have for each other is incompatible with conjugal love. So he stresses this isn't just about biology, that there's a nature of the relationship that's being preserved. Part of the reason we know it's not just about biology is that it does also include those relationships of affinity, not just blood relatives, but others as well. So that's the basic thing we have laid out. Where it got interesting and where I went down a bit of a rabbit hole, more than I expected to, is that we actually have a revised version of the Westminster Confession of Faith here in this paragraph, and I did not realize that. Everyone talks about the changes that were made when it was moved from the original to the U.S., but there was an additional sentence in this paragraph that was removed in 1887 by the Presbyterian Church. And it's interesting that we share a heritage, that's our church's heritage, so we inherited that version of Westminster. I've looked into some other denominations that have a different heritage, and they made the same changes, though some of them later, I think one was actually in 2001, made the same change, which is interesting. But the paragraph that was removed was that right after what we have in front of us, it added, "The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own." So in other words, from that, if a man's wife dies, he can't marry her sister. Or if a wife's husband dies, she can't marry his brother. But as I said, in 1887, that sentence was struck. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Creeds and Confessions, summarizes it briefly and just says, "In 1887, the clause forbidding the marriage of a deceased wife's sister or a deceased husband's brother was struck out." And as I said, we've inherited that version. So this was one of those things that I started looking into more, and there was more and more discussion on it. I did not realize there was this 19th century debate on this question of whether you can marry your deceased wife's sister. But there was, like, Charles Hodge in his Systematic Theology has like a dozen pages on this question. John Murray has an appendix in his Ethics about this question. It was a surprise. G.I. Williamson in his commentary talks about the different views on it. Apparently, Bovink wrote on it in his Reformed Ethics, Volume 3, which the English version won't be available till April, so I couldn't consult him, so that was hard for me.
Stephen?
Yeah.
They took positions against, if Donna died, I couldn't marry her sister. She doesn't have one.
Yeah, I'll add my looking into this. My wife doesn't have a sister, so there's not some weird background to my research on this.
What were they defending? For or against?
So the original one said, you can't marry your deceased wife's sister. There was a movement that was successful in the 1880s to change that, and to remove that line. And it basically left it where there was diversity of views. Now, you could believe that still, or you could not believe it. It was kind of an open thing at that point. Let's see, Williamson and Murray argued for the original reading. Hodge sort of leaned towards the original reading, but put it in a different category than the other rules. A lot of what it comes down to is you have in Leviticus 18:16 that you can't marry your brother's wife, which would seem to, looking at it from the other point of view, make fit with the original. But then when you look at Leviticus 18:18, it says you can't marry two sisters, take a sister, your wife's sister as a rival wife as long as your wife is alive, which seems to imply to many that once if she dies, you can marry the sister. And then there's the whole question of the levirate marriage, where if a man died without having children, his brother had an obligation to marry the widow and provide children. And there's arguments of whether that's the one exception or whether that's a thing that could happen in other cases. Like I said, there's more on this than I expected to run into. I don't have a definitive answer for you this morning. I'll say my own view of whether or not you can, it's not forbidden by Westminster, but whether you can marry your deceased wife's sister or your deceased husband's brother. But I guess it's one of those things that if it comes up in ministry, that's when you really dive down that hole. It hasn't come up for me in the last few years, so we'll see.
I'm assuming that the deceased wife's sister is not married.
Right, that's the assumption. That's the assumption.
Why be a problem?
Yeah. Like I said, it becomes a matter of is that is the question is the same way you could say with a like it's clear, and I think this is what we have going on in 1 Corinthians 5. There's this idea that a stepmother is not a blood relative, but there's a certain type of relationship that's supposed to be there that if the father slash husband dies, they shouldn't get married. Like you have, I think that's what's going on in 1 Corinthians 5, though that's debated a little bit too. So the question is the brother-in-law, sister-in-law relationship in that category as well? And the fact that you have these verses in the same chapter that look like they're saying different things, and the question is which is the rule and which is the exception, it gets unclear. So
well, there's the brother who dies, and then the other brother is supposed to marry
right,
the
levirate marriage. Yep.
Mom,
so you have that there as well. It's complicated. I'll say.
Yeah.
If this situation comes up in your life one day, you can come to me. I'll dig deeper. I'll get into this stuff more. I don't have a definitive answer today, but essentially, yeah, you might.
I wonder if the English, because of Henry VIII marrying his brother's wife and all of the turmoil that came with that, Catherine of Aragon, if that didn't taint some of their thinking about this, it's not worth going down that road.
Yeah, I think it might have been Hodge, or it was one of the guys I was reading, maybe it was Murray, talks about how in the Anglican Church, some of his history, they developed these longer, more detailed lists, and the Catholic Church had their own lists. And there's a way in which maybe wisely, the Westminster Standards, at least in the version we have now, kind of dodges the list thing by just saying, hey, all the ones that the Bible says you can't do, you can't do. And they never define which ones the Bible says you can't do. So we're kind of left with in some ways it could simply say, obey the Bible, and that's kind of the full content of what we have right now. But yeah, there's a reactionary aspect, I think, maybe that's possible in that sentence, and then a reaction in the other direction with the change. So anyway.
Any comment on first cousins?
That is not included in the lists. So
some
one of the talks about that. What's that?
Some legal systems prohibit that.
Right. They talked about that as appearing in some legal systems, but it's not in Leviticus 18. So, I don't know. I'll end with a word on this from Hodge here. It says, the great truth contained in these laws is that it is the will of God, the dictate of his infinite and benevolent wisdom, that the affections which belong to the relations in which kindred, whether by consanguinity or affinity, stand to each other, should not be disturbed, perverted, or corrupted by that essentially different kind of love which is appropriate and holy in the conjugal relation, and that a protecting halo should be shed around the family circle. So this is really in a lot of ways meant to protect the different types of relationships that are there without mixing what kind of relationships they are. So anyway, I'll end it there for now, and if it comes, yeah, maybe
so,
I won't end it there.
Yeah, good thing of the topic. So, of course, whenever there's a rule, the conversation gets focused on how to break the rule, how to test the exceptions, etc.
Mm-hmm.
All this other stuff. So this is a similar one, but it sounds from what you're saying, Hodge, that the concern is more about the relationship than it is about the DNA.
That's Hodge's argument. I mean, the Westminster doesn't give the reason, Leviticus doesn't either, but Hodge, I think it's a good argument, Hodge says, because we're also dealing with relationships of affinity. If it was just blood relatives, if it was just consanguinity, we would say, well, yeah, this is about the genetic aspect of what kind of children you're making. But the fact that the relationships of affinity are included, he says, tells us that there's not less than that going on, but more than that going on. And he sees it as a defense of the relationships and what they're intended to be within the family, as well as just the kind of family unit and system and how it functions. And
so again, this is one of those hypotheticals to test the the question that may not be really worth putting a ton of thought into, but it seems that the argument, of course, would be that step-siblings, and that was one of the names on the list, but in a situation where siblings were separated at birth, didn't know that they were siblings, and then became married, I'm curious to know what the church would... and the thing is,
I would look for a different job at that question.
I'm not just making up.
Well, all right, we're going down this road. So let's just do it. What I haven't dug into this, someone else might know more about it than I do, but what makes it more complicated then is that you now have, with things like sperm donors and sometimes issues of, there's some regulation on that, there's other things that aren't. I remember reading somewhere about there being apps, if you were, knew you were conceived through a sperm donor, to identify those you might be related to make sure you didn't accidentally commit incest. So there's that whole category. I can't believe we got here and I didn't plan on getting here to Sunday school class. Okay, so, yeah, thanks. So it seems like what we, so you're saying they come to us after they're already married.
Right, and we
should try to make this as difficult as possible.
Too much, but again, this is one of those things where there's an if-then kind of rules created here. So I guess the point I'm making more than how do we explore every single one of these avenues is that the limits on these types of directives tend to be stretched whenever there's a bizarre one-off.
Although you leave it to Leviticus, and I was trying to check, because I remembered something like this was covered, and I was trying to get to where, which verse it is exactly, but we have two, I think, different qualifications where we have the idiom that Leviticus is using is uncovering nakedness for both sexual union, we would say in this context, marriage. So you have, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. So Leviticus is covering that. We also do have, I'm trying to, when it comes to step-siblings, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter brought up in your family, in your father's family, since she is your sister. So it does not address the step-sibling brought up not with you. So I don't know. But it does address the sibling who's not brought up. So you have both there. You could say it's not overt. You have both a dealing, I think it makes sense for say the genetic aspect is one of the things that's in view here, but you have the both that and the relational aspect. So, all right. Any other fun case studies which we can break down with Leviticus 18? Okay. All right. So we'll switch to our other not complicated topic, which is same-sex marriage. So we're going to look at the first phrase we have there in the first paragraph, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. The confession, in other words, says that marriages must be mixed gender, mixed sex, a man and a woman. This is something that has been taken for granted in much of human history, although, as I'll talk about, not for all of human history, as I feel like I've heard claimed, but not taken for granted today. And so we need to spend some extra time on it. I did preach on this in evening service a couple years ago, and so if you were there for that or remember that at all, some of this may seem familiar. I think it's helpful review, even if it is a bit familiar. So I want to talk about same-sex marriage, and I'm going to focus on three related questions. We'll look at what does the Bible say about this topic, why does the Bible say it, and then how should we respond to it ourselves. So as I said, there's a lot of ground to cover. I'm going to kind of try to move through it quickly. I'd like to leave room for questions. It might get pushed to conversations after. I'll do my best. Or we'll just start next week with a whole bunch of questions on that. I don't know. So as we're looking at what does the Bible say about this, I want to think about what the Bible, look at, when we look at the scripture, we see the Bible prohibits same-sex sexual activity. The Bible explains the creation of marriage, and then the Bible also defines the basis of marriage. So as we're looking at those, first, the Bible prohibits same-sex sexual activity. And there are five classic texts that we see on this. The first two come from the Old Testament. We have one in Leviticus 18, 22. Spending a lot of time in that chapter today. And there we see a command directed to men that says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then a couple chapters later, in Leviticus 20, verse 13, we read, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. So these verses seem fairly clear. Yet some have also argued that they don't apply to us because really we should think of them as being part of the Old Testament ceremonial law rather than its moral law. There's a lot we can say about that kind of hermeneutic, but for the sake of simplicity, we might just ask, well, what does the New Testament say on the same topic? And it does address it several times. So in his first letter to the Corinthians, among the list of different sins that Christians must repent of, Paul includes what the ESV translates as men who practice homosexuality. And in Greek, there's actually two words that are being used there, which I'll probably mispronounce because my Greek pronunciation is rusty, but arsenokotai and malakoi. The first word, arsenokotai, has challenged some because while it probably originated earlier, Paul's use of it in that letter is the earliest use that we have on record. The exact origins of the word are unknown, but Greg Johnson, among others, has persuasively argued that the word seems to be an intentional combination of two words that are used both in Leviticus 18:22 and also Leviticus 20, verse 13, those verses we just heard from on this topic. So it seems that some Hellenistic Jews may have actually invented a Greek word by combining these two words from the Greek translation of those Old Testament verses concerning a man who lies with a male like a woman. Which means that far from shedding the Old Testament commandment, the New Testament seems to intentionally reaffirm it. We see the same word and the same prohibition also appearing in 1 Timothy 1:10. The other word that's used in 1 Corinthians 6, malakoi, has also been the subject of some debate, but it seems most plausibly that when it's taken together with the other Greek word, it's intended to refer to both the active and the passive participants in male same-sex relations. And so we see that in those two verses, when we're looking at 1 Corinthians 6, and then when we're looking at 1 Timothy 1:10, which repeats that vocabulary. We see also that the New Testament prohibitions were not limited to males. A final text for us to consider is Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. After describing those who have rejected God as he's revealed himself to them, Paul then goes on to discuss some of the sins that their rebellion leads to. And he writes, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. So Paul here again presents same-sex sexual activity as a rejection of God's plan for human sexuality. So when we take these together, we need to consider what's at stake with these questions, that if we choose to disregard the teaching of the Apostle Paul, if we claim that certain commandments from the Old Testament no longer apply to us even when the Apostle Paul said that they do, if we're willing to disregard parts of Scripture, then we're both on a path not just of altering our sexual ethic, but really of challenging the basis of our faith. Rather than the Scriptures being God's Word, which we must submit to, the Bible becomes for us then in the end just an interesting historical document which we can pick and choose from. So at stake in the question of whether we'll receive Paul's teaching here is not just our sexual ethic, but the nature of the Scripture itself in our lives. That said, there's also been arguments made that we don't need to just, it's not a matter of disregarding Paul's words, but really the issue here is that we need to reinterpret them within their cultural context. This is an argument that some have called the argument from cultural distance. One author summarizes it like this. It says, the argument from cultural distance posits that since mutual, loving, faithful, same-sex relationships were unheard of in the ancient world, none of the New Testament passages prohibiting same-sex sexual intimacy could have had modern same-sex relationships in mind. Instead, the argument goes, these passages were primarily targeting pagan practices, pederasty, and forms of abuse and power dynamics. And I'll say, for this argument and for others, one resource I found especially helpful is the third section of Greg Johnson's book, Still Time to Care. It's one of the best concise historical responses I found. Johnson himself is a Presbyterian pastor who experiences exclusive same-sex attraction and has remained celibate. And Johnson, in his book, makes a fairly convincing case that mutual, loving, faithful same-sex relationships were actually known in the ancient world, and that it would actually be quite odd for Paul not to be aware of them, given his education and his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so he argues what Paul primarily has in view in these prohibitions is not pagan practices or pederasty or abuse, but actually all same-sex sexual relationships. And Johnson first lays out how a concept of mutual same-sex relationships and even something similar to the modern idea of sexual orientation are present in Plato's Symposium. We don't have definitive proof that the Apostle Paul was familiar with Plato's Symposium, but as a student of Gamaliel and one who spoke with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, as one who quoted and alluded to numerous Greek authors of philosophy, poetry, and drama, and who was living in a world where Platonism was such an intellectual force, it's also hard to believe that Paul was not familiar with Plato's work. But even if he wasn't, the concept was present elsewhere in the culture. Aristotle, for example, wrote on the topic, in the Roman world of the late first century, there were a couple of poets who wrote fictional stories of same-sex weddings between men, with indications that this was something that happened more broadly in the culture at the time. The first century Jewish philosopher Philo expressed his concern that the prevalence of long-term same-sex relationships would lead to serious population decline. And also towards the end of Paul's life, Emperor Nero himself had a same-sex wedding ceremony. Over the course of his life, Nero married 3 women and 2 men. So taken together, as we get a bit more of the picture of what the first century world looked like, it seems difficult to argue that a well-educated, well-traveled, culturally engaged man like Paul was unaware of these relationships when he wrote what he wrote. As Johnson put it, Paul was apostle to the Gentiles. This was his neighborhood. This was the cultural context for his missionary endeavors, the Hellenistic tableau on which he penned his letters to the Corinthians, the Romans, and Timothy. And so with all that in mind, the first thing we see is that both the writings of Moses and Leviticus and the writings of Paul in his 3 letters clearly prohibit same-sex sexual activity. Second, we also see the Bible positively explains the creation of marriage. In Genesis 1 and 2, we read not only of the creation of humanity, but we read of the creation of the institution of marriage. This is important because it means that marriage is not a human institution, but a divine one. In other words, we don't get to determine what marriage is, but God does. It's his creation and not ours. And in Genesis 1 and 2, he tells us what it is. He brings together one man and one woman, and he announces the creation of marriage. The fact that marriage belongs to God, that it's his creation and not a human or social construct, is really important in these discussions because it means that we can't redefine it. Only he gets to say what it is. And if God has said that marriage is the joining together of a man and a woman, then it's not just that same-sex marriage is wrong, but that in God's eyes it's not possible. Whatever we may call it, it's God who gets to determine what is marriage and what is not. Now, with that argument, I should add, some will protest that just because the first marriage was between a man and a woman, that doesn't mean that marriage must be restricted to a man and a woman. After all, someone might point out the first wedding happened in a garden, but we don't assume that all weddings need to take place there in order to be valid. Which brings us then to our third point, that Jesus defines the basis of marriage. And we see this in Mark chapter 10. Jesus is asked a question there about divorce. And to answer it, he begins by providing a definition and basis of marriage itself. From the beginning of creation, he says, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Pastor and author Sam Andriades, in his book Engendered, makes a really important point about these verses. He points out Jesus is quoting not one text here, but 2. He's combining them also in a way that presents a causal relationship. In the second half of it, Jesus is quoting Genesis 2:24, and that verse begins with the word therefore. The word in the account is a word that denotes cause. It means for this reason. The original Genesis text, what precedes that word is the account of the creation of Adam and Eve and God's bringing Eve to Adam. All of that is what causes the marriage that follows. The question, though, is which parts of that account are essential to the definition of marriage? Again, we can ask, is it the garden? Is it just the presence of two people? Is it the affection expressed between them? What's the essential component of that account that leads us to the therefore? And as a result, makes marriage marriage. Well, Jesus here, in the way he summarizes it, tells us. He picks out the essential thing that belongs before the therefore that explains that essential basis of marriage. And he draws it from the chapter earlier, from Genesis 1:27, where it says, male and female, he created them. And so together, Jesus says, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus here defines marriage, and he roots its cause in gender difference. Marriage, for Jesus, then cannot be separated from the pattern of bringing male and female together. That's essential to what marriage is. With that definition from Jesus in place, we see again this reminder of what's at stake in some of these questions. As Christians, of course, central to our faith is the claim that Jesus himself is God, come in flesh. Jesus, therefore, can't be limited to the assumptions and prejudices of his time. And so if we're going to make the claim that actually Jesus doesn't know what makes marriage marriage, that actually Jesus doesn't have the have more authority than we do to define what marriage is, if that's the direction we go, then we've, of course, lost a central tenet of our faith. Because we've lost Jesus as God, as our ultimate King. So if we as Christians are going to take the scriptures seriously, if we're going to take the authority of the Apostle Paul seriously, if we're going to take Jesus Christ seriously and confess him as Lord, we must accept God's commands that prohibit same-sex marriage. All of that is to that first question for us to consider what the Bible tells us on this topic. The second question that's worth spending some time on is, why does the Bible say that? And I want to consider four different answers to that question. And the first answer we need to remind ourselves of is that while this question matters, it also doesn't matter. It matters because it's good for faith to seek understanding. There can be a holy curiosity in that that's good and that we should pursue. And so this question of why God gave these commands in that sense really does matter, but also in a sense it doesn't matter, by which I mean that even if we don't understand it, even if the whys that we're given feel unsatisfying to us in the end, it doesn't take away or change our call to obey. My children at times, as you've experienced too, my children at times will struggle with understanding why certain rules exist for them. And even when I've tried to explain it, especially when they were younger, at times they just don't get it. And that's okay, because in a sense, while it would be good for them to understand, they didn't have to understand, but they still did have to obey. They needed to trust that I knew better than they did, and so even if it didn't make sense to them, even if it seemed really dumb to them what I was telling them they had to do, they still needed to obey it. And of course, if that's true between two human beings separated by about 30 years, then how much more must it be true between finite human beings like us and our infinite God and Maker? And so first, that question of why, it matters, but also in terms of our obedience, it doesn't matter. Second, as we consider God's reason behind this command, we're reminded that the Bible understands the connection between body and soul very differently than the unbelieving world around us usually does. We live, we might say, in a time of renewed Gnosticism, in a culture that increasingly disconnects, sees a disconnect already there between our bodies and our inner life, and which tends in the equation to take a lower view of our bodies, treating them more like instruments, seeing our inner selves as the real me. Now, from this viewpoint, romantic love and marriage is often viewed as finding another soul that we are drawn to, and we tend to treat their souls as independent of their bodies, in a sense. But while body and soul are, of course, distinct, they're not independent. Who we are as male and female is more than just skin deep. Men and women are equal in value and dignity, but they're different in body, mind, and we might say even soul. And so when the Bible restricts marriage to being between male and female, it's not just focusing on logistics or plumbing. Rather, the physical differentiation also reveals other differentiations. And God designed marriage to bring together not just two different types of bodies, but two different types of hearts and minds. Because both in body and in soul, they are made to correspond to each other. Which brings us to a third answer to why the Bible gives us these commands. One thing we observe is that in marriage, God delights in bringing together two people who are like one another and yet also quite different. Sam Andreatis, again, in his book Engendered, explores this issue by talking with and interviewing men and women who had been in same-sex relationships in the past, but then later married someone of the opposite sex. And among other things, those interviews repeatedly spoke of the qualitative difference there was in being in a relationship with someone of the opposite sex rather than the same sex. On one level, there were great blessings to being with someone of the opposite sex. Their spouse, they noted, often saw or engaged with things differently than they did themselves, or they addressed aspects of the relationships that they themselves might have neglected. And of course, that dynamic can be at work in any relationship, but these folks often found it more pronounced when married to someone of the opposite sex rather than being with someone of the same sex in a romantic relationship. At the same time, they also noted that there were new frustrations in a relationship with someone of the opposite sex. They noted that misunderstandings were more common with a partner of the opposite sex, that confusion with the other person was more common, that struggles to communicate were more common. For many of the people Andreatis spoke to, a relationship with someone of the opposite sex was both better and more frustrating than a relationship with someone of the same sex. And it seems that there is something both in that blessing and in that struggle that God intended for marriage. We are alike, but also opposite. We are the same, and yet at times very different. That's part of God's authorial intent, we might say, for marriage. But fourth, also in that complementarity, there's more than just authorial intent. There's also, the Bible tells us, a God-ordained metaphor. I mentioned earlier we might do a separate class where we delve into this a bit more, but in creation, God has charged all things with meaning so that they all point to him, to who he is and what he does. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 1 and other places. And there's something in the similarity but difference of mixed-gendered marriages that reflects aspects of God. It reflects the combination of similarity and difference between Christ and the church. But it also, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11:1, points to the similarities and differences between members of the Trinity. And like the Trinity, while we know there are distinctions between men and women, in many ways, the more we press into those distinctions, the more we try to define them, the more we must admit that at root, many of those distinctions are mysteries. They're hard to really pin down. And so in its own mysterious way, the similarity but difference of heterosexual union points to and thus glorifies God. Again, there's more we can say on that answer, but we'll stop there for now. It's worth noting that maybe these explanations make sense to you, or maybe they don't really. But if you're someone who struggles with same-sex attraction, then I would guess that another question among the why questions that can emerge is the question of why me? If this is God's intent for marriage, then why did he allow me to be exclusively attracted to the same sex instead? There's both a general and a specific answer to that question. Generally, we need to remember that we live in a fallen world. God made the world good, but since the rebellion of our first parents, sin and brokenness have entered every area of human life, including human sexuality. This is one result of that. But then, more specifically, if they ask, why you? Why me? Why does one person have this struggle and another does not? The answer that we have to give is, we don't really know. Though many have claimed to be able to explain why one person struggles with this and another does not, no one has really come up with an explanation. There are a lot of theories that Christians will pass around, and a number of them make what might sound at first like plausible arguments, drawing oddly enough usually from Freudian psychology or other very secular schools of thought. but none of them hold up under careful scrutiny, either in terms of data that we see in the world around us or in terms of, I think, what the Bible tells us either, in terms of a single cause of same-sex attraction. Instead, like most things in life, more often than not, we don't know why God allows the struggle to befall one person and then not another. This is not the only area of life where we see that pattern and where we see that question and confusion. And so having considered those whys that emerge on this subject, let's take a little bit of time to consider then how each of us is to respond to this information in these situations. And again, I'll try to get through this fast. So how should we respond to this? Let's think a little bit about how you should respond to it if you're a Christian who doesn't experience same-sex attraction, and then if you're a Christian who does experience it, and I have thoughts on if you're here and you're not a Christian, but I don't know if I'll get to those. And since this is adult Sunday school, there's probably fewer of those than there is in the sanctuary. So, so if you're a Christian who does not experience this, how should you respond to all this? That includes, I'm going to assume, the majority of us here, and so I'm going to spend the most time on this. And I've got a few things. So first, if you're a Christian who does not experience this struggle, then you need to recognize that the struggle itself is complex. And there's a number of ways that it's complex, and a number of ways that those who do not struggle with this often try to oversimplify the nature of the struggle. One example is that I find we tend to emphasize just half of the struggle that many face, and maybe it's not even the most significant half. For Christians who especially struggle with same-sex attraction, we tend to focus our attention on their attraction to the same sex. Our discussions often, especially in theological circles, are about how they should think about that attraction, what elements of that struggle are sin versus which elements are temptations. There's been whole debates in our denomination about just that question. Yet it seems to me that for many Christians, the most burdensome part of this struggle is not their attraction to people of the same sex, but it's their lack of attraction to people of the opposite sex. If a Christian experienced same-sex attraction and at the same time attraction to people of the opposite sex, then they could decide simply to marry someone of the opposite sex. Sure, like all Christians, they'll face temptations, but there would be no obstacle for them to get married and have a family. But for many, they may experience no sexual or romantic attraction to people of the opposite sex at all. And this may be, as they see it, the biggest part of their struggle. They may want to be married, they may want to have a family. In many cases, they've earnestly prayed that the Lord would help them feel that attraction to someone of the opposite sex, but it hasn't happened. It's worth thinking, how do we even categorize that struggle? Would we say that their lack of attraction towards the opposite sex is a sin? I wouldn't think so. But then what really is it? Might it be an aspect of brokenness from the fall? And if so, would that brokenness be physiological or psychological or something else? And to be honest, I'm not really sure. But it makes me realize that this struggle is more complicated than simply repenting of a sin. Yes, there is sin to repent of, but there's also something else that seems to be at work as well, which may make it much more complicated of a struggle than many of us want to admit. So the first thing we need to recognize is that this is more complex often, the struggle is, than we tend to think. Second, we need to recognize that the path forward is often different for different people. And a lot of this comes down to that mysterious aspect I just talked about, whether someone who experiences same-sex attraction will also experience any attraction to the opposite sex. Some Christians who experience same-sex attraction also experience attraction to the opposite sex, and for them, the path forward is likely marriage to someone of the opposite sex. Other Christians who experience same-sex attraction will not feel general attraction to the opposite sex, but they may at some point experience sexual attraction to a specific individual of the opposite sex. And if that feeling is mutual, then they too may end up marrying someone of the opposite sex. We should also note, if that attraction comes up very rarely for them, and then the feeling is not mutual, their heartbreak will be all the more intense. Still, other Christians will experience no attraction to the opposite sex at first, but then over time they may experience some attraction, either in general or to individuals of the opposite sex. And as a result, marriage may later become an option for them. But it also seems that some Christians who earnestly pray and desire to feel attraction to the opposite sex do not develop that attraction. And again, we may struggle to know how to categorize that, but we can't simply say that such a lack of attraction is a sin or that that category doesn't exist. It very clearly does. And men and women in this category may be called to a life of singleness and celibacy. Those are four different paths that this struggle might take for an individual, and you can talk to or read books by Christians who would fall into each of these categories. One thing I've noticed is that people tend to want to latch onto one of these paths and then insist that this is the path for everyone who struggles in this area. And then when they speak to an individual who's struggling with this, they assume that they know what the path forward for them will look like. But we need to remember that they don't, that you don't, that I don't, that often the person themselves doesn't yet know what the path ahead looks like for them. And so we need to not pretend that we do, whether we give them a false sense of hopelessness, telling them this means a life of singleness when it may not for them, or we assure them that it's eventually they're going to marry someone when we really don't know if they will, and we give them a false sense of hope. And so we need to recognize that with this struggle, the path forward is often different for different people. Third, if you don't struggle with this, then you need to recognize the need for humility when you speak about the issue. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying here. I'm not saying that you can't speak to the issue at all if you don't struggle with it, but I'm talking about how we speak. When we talk about this, we need to speak with humility and recognize the limits of our understanding, because there's always a danger of arrogance when we speak to an issue that we have no personal experience with ourselves. And C.S. Lewis wrote well about this. He understood it well. In his spiritual autobiography, he noted that there were two topics in all his writing he hadn't really written about. One was gambling, and the other was homosexuality. And he explained why in his preface to Mere Christianity. There he writes, "Ever since I served as an infantryman in the First World War, I have had a great dislike of people who, themselves in ease and safety, issue exhortation to men in the front line. As a result, I have a reluctance to say much about temptations to which I myself am not exposed." Now, Lewis's point was not that we should say nothing on these topics. He himself was clear that he affirms the biblical position that homosexual acts are a sin. Rather, it seems Lewis's frustration is when we speak about struggles we ourselves have never been through, as if we are the experts. And we speak with a confidence that clearly implies that if we were facing that temptation, we would, of course, handle it much better than most people we know do. When it comes to any sin, we need to avoid that kind of arrogance. It's easy to imagine how victorious we would be against an enemy we've never actually faced. But to pass off those fantasies of personal victory as wisdom to those who are actually struggling with them in the arena is arrogance and can be extremely discouraging for those who are struggling. So if you have not struggled with this issue, speak the truth, yes, but speak it with great humility as one who's aware that it's not an issue you've had to struggle with yourself. Fourth thing I'd say is to be the kind of person that someone who's secretly struggling with same-sex attraction would trust. That's the kind of person you should seek to be, really, in what you say and do at all times with things. But I think especially on this topic, because it's one that's often hidden. And there's an implication of me saying that that needs to be made overt, I think. And that's the fact that you likely already interact with Christians who experience same-sex attraction. You just may not know who they are. It's likely happened to you in this congregation, because there are multiple people across that range of experiences I outlined earlier who have been or who are currently part of our congregation. Some experience a mix of same-sex and opposite-sex attraction. Others have experienced more same-sex attraction with some exceptions. Others have experienced same-sex attraction exclusively. And most of those who have shared their struggles in this area with me have not shared them publicly. And I'm not just cherry-picking examples, but there have been a number of examples that have come up in my ministry here so far, which means at least two things, I think. One is that if you're one of those people who share that part of your story with me, then you should know you're not alone in that struggle here. The other, for those who don't have this struggle, is that unless you know several people in our congregation who have experienced this struggle, then there are people who are struggling with this, who are part of our congregation where you don't know about that struggle in their lives. And I've witnessed interactions among other congregants where one person says something that's calloused or insensitive about those struggling with same-sex attraction, and I know another person in that group struggles with it secretly. I've talked also to a young man outside of our congregation, no one that any of you would know, who shared what it was like growing up hearing his parents say calloused and mocking things about those who experienced same-sex attraction, all while he himself was experiencing exclusive same-sex attraction in secret and not sharing it with them. I give those examples to remind us this isn't something that's just out there. It's something that people within the church struggle with. We need to remind ourselves it's not just an issue to debate or a cultural thing to fight over, but it's a fact of life for people we know and that we love, whether we realize it or not. And so it's worth asking yourself and how you speak about this issue, whether it's in the congregation or in other settings or with your family even, are you speaking in a way where your friends or your children or your grandchildren would see you as the kind of person they could share this struggle with if they're dealing with it secretly? Oh boy. All right, let's see here. I'm going to zip through a few more of these and then say a few final things here. What does it say? A way we can respond to this is to be the kind of person who reaches out and includes those without family. For those who are experiencing singleness, either for that reason or for others, the loneliness, the loss of family aspect can be particularly difficult. We're called on as the church to be the family of God, and that means reaching out to those, whether it's because of this issue or another, who have that sense of loneliness and be family for them. Last few things I'd say, don't be surprised when pagans act like pagans. When we look at the unbelieving world, we shouldn't be surprised that they act like unbelievers. The prevalence of the world's sexual ethic should be distressing to us in certain ways, but it shouldn't be surprising to us. The Bible tells us to expect it, so we should expect it. We also shouldn't be surprised when the pagan culture is hostile to us for our views. Rather, we should endure that with patience. And the world is, our culture is increasingly hostile. There was a Gallup poll in the U.S. that was done, this was a few years ago now, found that 70% of adults now support same-sex marriage. That majority is across most major demographics. More than half of self-identified Republicans support same-sex marriage. 60% of adults over age 55 and older support same-sex marriage. And of course, it's even greater among younger demographics. 72% between the ages of 35 and 54, 84% for those 18 to 34. I'm sorry, the other one was 35 to 54. Yeah. So we're in the minority, and our minority view is often viewed as being oppressive and bigoted, and so we shouldn't be surprised by the hostility, but we also shouldn't seek to provoke it. The Apostle Peter, when he talks about how we suffer, in 1 Peter 4, he says that to the Christians, they should make sure they suffer as Christians rather than suffering as meddlers, he says. And the Greek word that's translated there as meddler is an unusual one. Commentator Peter Davis writes that the likely meaning in context is that Peter's describing Christians who in their zeal for the gospel go beyond seeking to persuade their pagan neighbors and instead unnecessarily antagonize and provoke them over their idolatry. In other words, Paul Peter's saying conflict may come to you, but you're not supposed to needlessly provoke it. So we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't provoke by the hostility. We also shouldn't seek to provoke it. We're called on both to be firm in communicating truth and love, I would say, and recognizing which one the person assumes and which one they might doubt. I say that because in a lot of cases, we're talking to someone with same-sex attraction, they may have no doubts about our views. They may have doubts about whether or not we're going to love them. In that case, we need to put our emphasis on the love. If their doubts and assumptions are reversed, then it might be different. But we need to consider what they most need to hear both of those things. Finally, we want to encourage open conversations with our children and others on this topic, that it's something they can bring up, they don't have to hide, and also focus on the people the Lord's actually put in our lives. There are things for us to work for in the culture at large, but often our first calling is to the individuals He's put before us. So those are way too many application points if you're a Christian who doesn't struggle with this. I'll say a few things if you're a Christian who does, and then we'll have 30 seconds for questions. One of the things I'd say, and I say this both if there's any here, but also as you're thinking of communicating with them, is I'm sorry for the struggles that you've been called to engage in. As we've talked about already, I can only imagine the confusion that you might experience over the years as you struggled with this, the loneliness you might feel knowing others don't know this about you, the questions you may have wrestled with. the longings you may have for family that you're not sure if will be fulfilled. I wouldn't know if which of those issues you're especially struggling with right now, if any, or what your experience is like. But the one thing that I can offer, though it may not be experience in this area, and that others can offer here as well, is friendship. It's not a, we don't have a 7-step program to overcoming this. We don't have a quick fix, but the people of God, your brothers and sisters in Christ, can come alongside you and be a part of your struggle with it as well. So I know I would, and I know others here would as well, be interested in sitting down and talking with you, hearing your story, and hearing how you are wrestling with those issues. I wouldn't know, as I've already mentioned, what the Lord has for you ahead. Can't promise it's an easy path. But we can also remind ourselves, as all Christians need to at times, that whatever the path is the Lord calls us to, it is worth it to walk that path. That Christ is worth it. That whatever loss we suffer for his sake in this life, we'll receive more blessing in the life that is to come. But as you see that road, as you see the difficulty, you don't have to walk it alone. And so this is especially an area where we're called to bear one another's burdens and come alongside one another. So, I did even better. I left you a minute and 11 seconds for questions, which on a topic like this, I can't imagine there's any. So, anything anyone wants to hit on quick? Sorry, that was a lot. I didn't know how to pare it down. It's one of my weaknesses. Yeah.
What would you say to other Christians that, you know, you kind of said, don't expect pagans to
Yeah, I think, so you're saying in their own thinking or in their conversations with non-Christians?
In their own thinking, like other Christians thinking that, oh, it's fine for non-Christians to be in same-sex relationships.
Yes. Yeah. Well, again, I think it's that line of, I think of Paul's clarification to the Corinthians that, there's a distinction in that how we respond to and seek to disciple Christians, and he talks about the need to state those who aren't living Christian lives, and he has the clarification when he's talking particularly about sexual immorality. I'm not saying you shouldn't associate with sexual immoral non-Christians. If you were going to do that, you'd have to leave the world. So there's this assumption you're going to be around that. I think that in our own thinking, there may at times be an element of for some Christians on taking this by faith. This is what God tells us is best. This is what he says marriage is. And so a Christian who's struggling with that question in the lives of someone else, even if they see what seems to them to be a, and may in many respects be a good relationship, it's the difficulty of, if you know people, if you have someone close to you the same sex relationship, then you're seeing, we might put it this way, you're seeing all of the good elements of good friendship often. You're seeing maybe a relationship that in many ways is good and is blessing the people and others, and you're seeing an element that's not supposed to be there. You have what is good and you have what is not good all kind of wrapped up together in a way that actually can be really difficult to sort of sift through. So when you see those moments where things seem, you're seeing the good side of their relationship and their friendship, it can seem like a good thing. There's other pieces of that are not what God has called for. And there's an element when we're seeing those aspects of, and again, Lewis talks about this. He talks about that we're unable to extinguish all the good things from various relationships, even with our sin. There's still things that are there. So there can be an element of needing to hold on to that reality by faith if we're not seeing it. I think that things like, I mentioned Sam Andrews' book, Engendered. It's just interesting to hear people who have been in both kinds of relationships talk about it and give sort of a fuller picture too. I don't know if I'm really answering your question or if you're asking something
maybe
else.
Exactly.
Are you asking more about the legal side of it?
A little bit, yeah. And maybe it's kind of a moot point now that it's been legal here for like 14, 15 years.
Yeah, yeah, it looks like it's not going anywhere. So in some ways, it's a good question. And thinking about what our calling is to promote law that we know is honoring to God and that is best for creation is a good topic to get into, but also one that's a bit more theoretical for most of us right now, since this is the world we're in right now. This is where we're called to live. I'll take one more, even though I probably shouldn't, if there are any more. Maybe there are any more. Yeah.
With this growing acceptance of homosexual marriage, like you talked about the age categories of how, like, as you get younger, it gets increasingly more accepted.
Mm-hmm.
Would you say over a period of time, especially for, like, my generation, your daughter's generation, that you would see, like, this great persecution later on, like, since we are the minority and since it is such a radical view?
I don't know, and I'm hesitant to predict those sorts of things because you don't know when it's going to be an issue of persecution and when it's just going to be that people think we're idiots and not worth bothering with. Like, and it can go either way. I mean, you know, you have the, and I'll say, like, yeah, when you have persecutions, it's usually, often in church history, it's been over not the central things. Like, the first century Christians were not persecuted because which is beyond that, but the early Christians weren't persecuted because they worshiped Jesus. They were persecuted because they wouldn't worship Caesar. It was this sort of, this not central thing, although not idolatry is pretty important, but it was this next thing. And so, yeah, sometimes persecutions come from those things. When a culture is going to decide that it's something to go after and when they're going to decide that it's just so dumb and their group's so small it's not worth bothering with is I don't know when cultures do that. I'll leave that in God's providence. We should probably be thinking about both possibilities. All right, I got to end there and go do a thing. Let me pray. I'll close this with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of marriage, Lord. As we navigate difficult, maybe relationships in our lives, as we navigate these issues with people that we love, that we care about, who we value, and walk into these difficult topics, pray that you would help us to hold firmly to your truth and hold firmly to the love that you call us to have for one another and for those outside of the church as well, to show forth your love and what we and your truth both together and what we say and what we do. But that takes great wisdom. We ask for wisdom. We ask for loving hearts. We ask for faithful hearts to you. We ask for your help and for your work in our lives and people around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.